I was at the barber recently. You can tell me what you think of what he did later on. And he asked me, you know how you get into conversation with a barber, and you said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a Bible teacher. Because if you say you're a minister or a vicar, it's all very sort of... And I said, that's what I do. He said, oh, that's interesting. What you mean is, he said, you're a vicar. And I thought, oh, this is going to be an interesting conversation. So he then said, well, I'm a Buddhist. And a conversation took off from there, really. I said, in part of the conversation, I said, tell me about reincarnation. I've never really got reincarnation. He said, oh, I don't believe in reincarnation. So I said, well, that's confusing, because I thought Buddhists believed in reincarnation. He said, I'll tell you what, Christianity is very confusing. There are so many versions of it. I know people, he said, who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is true. What is authentic Christianity? I wonder what you'd say to that. It's a very good question. It's a vital question, isn't it? For each of us, it's a vital question for us as a church. The question of authentic, true Christianity. It's always a live question. It was in the time that this second letter of Peter was written. For right from the beginning, there were false teachers, teaching what is contrary to Jesus Christ and what the apostles taught. Now, from this letter, we're going to discover over the coming weeks much more and how serious the consequences were of these false teachers. It matters, doesn't it, in the whole of life, what is true and what is false. One leads to life in this situation and one leads to death. Just look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're going to come to this in 2 or 3 weeks' time, but he says this, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. I read last week of, we've just seen those pictures of refugees, but I read last week of those who are smuggling them, bringing them out of Syria in those rubber boats that we've seen so often on our TV screens. And I read that some of those smugglers are making, well, obviously making huge sums of money. And some of them have been selling dodgy life jackets, false life jackets, for that perilous sea crossing. They weren't life jackets at all. That was a false description because they did not do what they said. And that would have very serious consequences, as you can imagine. I'm sure they looked like life jackets. They seemed to offer safety and security, but they were false. They were not authentic. They would not and they could not save them. Now, getting clear, being clear on the truth of Christianity, on Jesus Christ, is as important because it is a matter, as it is for those refugees, of life or death. Look with me to see what Peter says right at the very beginning of this letter. He sets out his credentials, by what authority he speaks. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle just means sent one. Can have a wide application in the New Testament, but here it's more narrow and specific to the 12 disciples, commissioned and sent out by Jesus. As Acts chapter 1 says, to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a point that Peter is going to emphasize in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's a criticism, isn't it? The false teachers, he says, they are inventing stories. They're not authentic. But he said, we were eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus. Now, this is important because it is establishing his authority. And it's important, isn't it, when we come to speak about Jesus and his claims, not to speak on our own authority. I think this about Jesus. You hear that lots of times. But actually, is that true to what is revealed about Jesus? The truth revealed here in the Word of God. It's the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. Here is where the authority lies. Now, you'll notice Peter isn't addressing a specific church, not like letters, other letters that we have in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Thessalonians, and so on. It was most likely this was a circular letter that went the rounds, would be read out in various churches as 1 Peter was, his first letter. It's called 2 Peter. I know it sounds obvious, but because it's his second remaining letter that we have. His first letter, he says at the introduction of his first letter, he says this, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. A whole group of churches in, I guess, the area that we would know as Turkey. That's who he's writing to. Well, what is it that Peter wants his readers to know? Well, in a nutshell, it is this. God has given us everything we need. God has given us everything we need. That's really what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And there's 3 truths that he speaks of to bring out this point, that God has given us everything we need. 3 things. He has given us faith, he has given us his power, he has given us his promises. Firstly, then, the gift of faith. Christians are those who have received a gift. A gift that Peter says is precious. That word has all sorts of connotations for us, doesn't it? Precious is something that's valuable, that's something special. Well, what's so special about this gift of faith? Well, verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Just think about a gift. A gift isn't something, well, it's not something that you deserve. It's not something you've earned. It's not something you've worked for. And he says here the means by which we receive this gift, quote, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus. Now, like any gift, that needs unpacking. It's dense. Naturally, it's saying we are unrighteous. We are not in right relationship with God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, in fact, in wrong relationship. For in the words of Paul to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin, that is our rebellion against God's righteous, rightful rule over us, separates us from God, and we're unrighteous. It actually puts it even more strongly, we're alienated, we are enemies of God, and therefore under his wrath and condemnation. We're in deep trouble, like those in the dangerous waters of the Mediterranean with a dodgy, false life jacket that will not save us. But see how Jesus is described. He's described here as God and Saviour. He saves us by dying for us. Because what he does is, in his death, he takes all our unrighteousness upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. It's rightfully been described as a great exchange that takes place. It is as if we were in those dangerous waters in the Mediterranean with one of those useless life jackets. And a rescuer appears, one of those boats that we've seen in a motorboat. And they appear with a genuine life jacket. More than that, they pull us from the waters and we are saved. Now think what happens in such a scenario. We're offered the gift of a rescue. You haven't earned it. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you've earned. And if you want to receive the gift, you need to stretch out your hand and accept the hand of the rescuer. That is the exercise of faith, of trust in the rescuer. So it is with Jesus. It isn't your faith that saves you. It is Jesus who is the Saviour. He becomes your Saviour, he becomes my Saviour, as we trust in him. And he, this tells us, gives us the faith to trust in him. God has given us everything we need. Now, how precious is this gift of faith? Think of those being persecuted for their faith in Jesus throughout the world. I often find myself praying on a Sunday morning, in preparation, I think of Christians all over the world meeting together. For some of them, it will be the last day of their lives here on earth. They may be called to deny the name of Jesus Christ. They may have had their home and their possessions, even their family, taken from them. But they don't, because he is precious above everything else. With him, we need not fear death. For this gift of faith brings life, not just spiritual life in the present, but eternal life with him. And the experience of receiving this gift, verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace flows to us. Grace that knows no bounds, that we find time and time again. God's free, unmerited favor towards us in Jesus Christ. You have messed up this week. I have messed up this week. And you think, oh no, again and again and again. God's grace is free, unmerited, and abundant. It pours out upon us. Grace and peace, its cause and effect, if you like. The effect of his grace is that we are at peace with God. As Colossians says, through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. No longer are we alienated, no longer are we enemies. He is reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to him. Adopted into his family, secure and safe in the everlasting arms. So the question is, have you received this gift of faith? Without it, you will not know the grace and peace that comes from God, from knowing Jesus. You will be in deep trouble. And if you haven't received it, it's a good question to ask, what is stopping you? What is your objection to this generous, good and gracious gift of God to you? Today would be a good day to receive God's gift. Come and chat afterwards or talk to your friend who you see here walking by faith in Jesus. And to those of us who have received this gift, how precious is this gift of faith in Jesus to us? How precious is Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord? Are we rejoicing in him? Are we, as the Old Testament says, or the psalmist says, are we rejoicing? Are we savoring him? Are we tasting and seeing his goodness? God has given us everything we need. Secondly, he's given us his gift of power. Gift of faith. Secondly, his gift of power. This gift of power, God's power, verse 3, he calls his divine power, which flows to us as we receive this gift of faith. Now, why do we need power? Well, verse 3 tells us, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We need his power to live the godly life, or as he puts it, life and godliness. A godly life is that one that conforms to the likeness of Jesus, one that is becoming, growing into his likeness. And if you've received Jesus and are seeking to live a godly life, you will know how you need his power. Because we feel so often and are ungodly. We feel powerless to love our enemies. We feel it's impossible to put others first, to consider others better than ourselves, to forgive the person who has wronged us. So often I think we can feel failures in the Christian life, that we've let Jesus down. We've not borne witness to him amongst our family and colleagues and friends because we fear their reaction. And we are aware that to live a godly life, growing in the likeness of Jesus, is hard. It feels a battle, and we don't like battles. We want the easy life. Well, let's stop being surprised that it is a battle, because Jesus repeatedly says it will be. Denying self, my desires, my ambitions, myself, putting them to death, that's going to be costly and difficult. And we're not equipped for such a battle in ourselves. We cannot win. And here's the point. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The problem is that we do not depend on his power that he has given us. We think we can go it alone, but he never intends us to go it alone. Now we're in his family, children of our Heavenly Father. His divine power has given us everything we need. Not a little bit of power, not power at certain times, not interrupted supply. No, everything we need. It is the idea of abundance again. Think about the national grid, our electricity supply. We're connected to it. The electricity flows to us as we switch it on. That didn't happen to us the other day on our cooker hood. The light, I switched it on. I thought, oh, no, bulb's gone. Put a new bulb in. New bulb didn't work. You know, wiggled it around, which is always the answer to all electrical problems. And nothing happened. So got the electrician out. And, of course, I had one of those embarrassing moments where he fixed it in about 2 minutes. But I said, what have you just come from? He said, oh, I've just come from fixing someone's washing machine. So I said, oh, I can imagine, was that a long job? No, he said it took about 5 seconds. So I said, what happened? He said he hadn't turned the switch on. He said, to be fair, he said he had just moved in and it was one of those switches that were sort of under the units or something. I don't know if you've ever had those really embarrassing situations where you call someone out and you feel a complete, well, you know what you feel. The power was there, wasn't it? The resource was there, but they hadn't drawn on it. How we can do the same. Go it alone in our own strength. We don't get to know Jesus better. We don't look more like him. So ask him. There is no problem with his power. The problem lies with us in that we do not call out to him. We don't depend on him. We don't look to him to supply us. God has given us everything we need. Well, there's one more gift Peter wants these Christians to know that they have received, and it is this, the gift of his promises, the gift of faith, the gift of his power, and the gift of his promises. Verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by its evil desires. Now, what might these promises be, these what he calls very great and precious promises? Well, later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 9, he says this, the first sentence says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And verse 10, here's the promise, the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There is the promise that Jesus is returning. Coming back to judge the unrighteous, chapter 3, verse 12, it'll be a terrible day for them, but it'll be a glorious day for those who have received this gift of faith. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is a very great and precious promise. It gives us hope in the midst of hopelessness because it promises life beyond the grave, secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is set against the false teachers. Look what they were saying. They were rubbishing the promises of God. Chapter 3, verse 4. They, that is the false teachers, will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Promises are to be trusted in. So imagine my friend phones me up last week. He says, I promise I will take you to see England against Australia at Twickenham next Saturday in the Rugby World Cup. I'm not so sure if I want to go after last night. But anyway, that would be a precious promise for me. It would make me excited about the prospect. The week would be full of anticipation. I'd know it wasn't an empty promise because my friend Will has taken me to the rugby at Twickenham before. Sadly, it's not something he has promised. I'm just wishing he had. But promises look to the future, don't they? They are a gift because of what they do for us. And this is true of the many, many promises we find in Jesus. It's not only the promise of the day of the Lord. He speaks, verse 4, of participating in the divine nature. It's not that we're going to become gods or little gods. No, it's that we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be raised imperishable and immortal. Just think of that. So you get in the shower and your hair falls out and, you know, you're just very conscious that you're perishing. There is a day coming when you'll be imperishable and immortal. The Apostle Paul says this, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. I mean, that is mind-boggling, that we shall be like Jesus, particularly when I consider how unlike Jesus I am. That's a thrilling promise, that all my darkness and brokenness and my sin and my failures, that'll finally be no more. The image of God finally and fully restored. But there's more. It's not only future, it's now present as well. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being, present, continuous, are being transformed into his likeness. You're thinking, me sitting on this pew, I'm being transformed into the likeness of Jesus? That's what he promises, that that is happening. That he is at work by his Holy Spirit, restoring, putting us back together as he originally made us. God has given us everything we need, so don't go looking elsewhere. Don't be taken in by those like the false teachers who offer much but don't and can't deliver. Peter sets out what authentic Christianity looks like. Jesus Christ, the Saviour and the Lord of all, at the centre. In his death and resurrection, in his death on our behalf, he has given us what we need to begin life with him. Faith, the gift of faith. In his death on our behalf and his resurrection, he has given us what we need to continue to live for him, the gift of power. And in his death on our behalf and his resurrection, he has given us what we need to finish life with him, the gift of his very great and precious promises. He has given us everything we need.